Father, we are grateful to you for this honor to study your word. We're grateful for the system which allows us to make this comprehension. So it's our prayer the Holy Spirit would take the portion of matter we're about to study and make it real to us, make it a part of our thinking, make it a part of our inventory, so that we might continue our spiritual growth for the glory of Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. Tonight we wind down and complete our study of the parable of the prodigal son. This is a parable in which we have taken a little bit of time, more than we normally would have, but this being a basic study, we utilize the content of the parable to bring out several other basic doctrines that are necessary for you to get founded and grounded for your continuing spiritual growth. And we've made it in our study down to verse 31. Why don't we pick up our translation at verse 25, where we have the introduction of the elder brother into the story. Verse 25 of Luke 15. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, "What's going on?" "Your brother's come," he replied, "and your father has killed the grain-fattened calf, because he has his son back safe and sound." Well, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. And he answered his father, "Look, all of these years I've been slaving for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the grain-fattened calf for him." Verse 31 is where we continue our study. "My son," the father said, "you're always with me, and everything I have is yours." Well, the father's retort quells his arrogant son's rationales with the word technon. T-E-K-N-O-N. Technon. Now, throughout the parable, both of these young men have been referred to in the Greek by the word huios. H-U-I-O-S, which is, of course, as we've learned, the word for an adult son. Well, technon means child. And the father's first word to the elder son after he had finished his moaning and his groaning and his carrying on is not huios, as is previously used in the passage, but technon, which properly translated is child. Boy. Son, meaning a small, untrained child. Well, technon, therefore, is a put-down, and the principle is, believers in the cosmic system are always self-righteously arrogant in times of prosperity, but they turn to self-pity under pressure. And ain't it so? And if you're honest, you know it's true. When you get arrogant, you're in a period of prosperity, no problems on the horizon that you can see, everything's running along peachy keen, you become arrogant with your prosperity. And then when the wheels come off and things suddenly go wrong, the tide turns, you develop self-pity under pressure. Well, this was the case with the elder brother. Things are just fine as long as things are going my way. But now I observe my younger brother, my father's son, who has now been off a whoring, carrying on all of the rest out there in the far country. And now he's receiving the honored guest treatment with the grain-fattened calf. The response is jealousy, followed by anger, followed by self-pity, followed by all of the various mental attitude sins of cosmic one. The pressure hits, and it's self-pity for the elder son. Well, believers in the cosmic system are babies as far as God is concerned, and that's the point here to the elder brother. It's the point to the disciples who are listening to the parable being communicated by our Lord. And it's the point being made to the Pharisees, who are cosmic unbelievers themselves. They're babies. They're technon under the law, being shown by the law that they need a Savior. The Savior is communicating with them, and they don't see it. So just like the elder son, they are technon, babies. And therefore, they are in dire straits. Now in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul uses the same put-down of the believers in the Corinthian church, except he uses even stronger terms. In the Corinthian church, you've got a church full of babies, church full of people in the cosmic system, living a life of lasciviousness mainly. Some of them are in self-righteousness. All of them are not lascivious, but the lascivious crowd is the one that gets the attention. So in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul uses the same put-down of the believers in the Corinthian church, except he is going to use even stronger terms. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. It's important for you to note that he calls them believers. He introduces the chapter by saying, fellow believers, I could not address you as spiritual. You're not in the divine power system. If you were spiritual, you would be in here under the filling of the Holy Spirit. But you're not. Through personal sin, you have placed yourself voluntarily into the cosmic systems. So I could not address you as spiritual, but rather as worldly. And worldly is the word that comes into the English as a translation for the Greek sarx, or flesh. And it has to do with the old sin nature and its trends, its weaknesses, and its strengths. You're worldly, therefore you're not spiritual. You have unconfessed personal sin. Therefore, I cannot communicate with you. Now, as a result of that, you're simply infants in Christ. And the word here is nepios, which is worse than technon. N-E-P-I-O-S, nepios. And literally it means without the power of speech. Without the power of speech. In other words, the Corinthian believers have been in the cosmic system so long and without any spiritual growth prior to that, they're so doctrinally ignorant, they're incapable of saying anything meaningful. And unfortunately, that describes most of Christendom today. There are a lot of believers running around, but most of them are nepios. They cannot discuss anything on a theological level worth discussing. They're incapable of saying anything meaningful. They have no power of discernment. They can't analyze what people are saying and what groups are doing. They can't even analyze their own thinking in order to stay out of the cosmic system. So instead of making an advance, learning discernment, making application of what they've learned, without any instruction whatsoever and then being negative, they find themselves in the cosmic system. Paul calls them nepios, people without the power of speech. Babies who haven't even grown enough to develop a vocabulary, see. And that describes most of Christianity in Client Nation America today. Verse 2. Paul says, I gave you milk. Now, he's already done some teaching, but he says it's all been basic doctrine. I've never taught you any advanced stuff. It's all been basic. He goes on to say it was not solid food. And he makes the point, I have not taught any advanced doctrine. And the reason? For you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. Why? They're negative volition in the cosmic system. You cannot teach anyone who is outside the system. These people are ignorant of basic biblical truth, therefore they cannot understand advanced doctrine, and they therefore are pitiful people. And he says in verse 3, you're still worldly. You're still living in the cosmic system. Well, since there is still jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not being controlled by your old sin nature? And then he says, he caps it off with a zinger. Are you not acting like mere men? And the Suzuki Kos man, speaking of the unbeliever, are you not now acting like an unbeliever? That is the real crux of the problem. Now, when you deal with people today who do not understand the filling of the Holy Spirit, they do not understand that there's a system in which you are to execute the Christian way of life, They simply think that by accepting Christ as Savior, by virtue of your positive volition toward the gospel, the natural consequence of that is that you will live forever and ever, amen, a good life. And if you don't lead a good life after accepting Christ as Savior, it simply means that you never really believed at all. What you need to do is believe again. And then, by natural consequence of your having done so, you will then at that point start living a good life. And if you should fail, you really didn't believe it in the first place. Go back and try again. And at that point, then you will start living the good life. And it's a never-ending battle to somehow get yourself convinced that I really did believe this time. Well, the thing they leave out is the fact you still commit personal sin, that you can live in Satan's system under Satan's plan, and as a result, you fail where you should be advancing. And therefore, Paul is making this abundantly clear. He says, because you haven't learned any doctrine, because you haven't been to Bible class, because of your negative volition, you are down here imitating the unbeliever. He doesn't say a word in this passage about them losing their salvation. He says everything about them living a life like the unbeliever. Why? No knowledge of doctrine. And the one thing they have failed to do, very obviously, is to rebound, which is the gist and the thrust of this parable. Now, where Paul reduces the Corinthians to babyhood, the father of Luke 15 only demotes his elder son to the level of a child. So that the Corinthians are legitimate infants, since Paul hadn't taught them any advanced doctrine. They are legitimately infants, even if they were in the divine power system, they still wouldn't have a vocabulary, although positive. And they would have an excuse for not being able to think their way around. Paul hadn't taught any advanced doctrine yet. But the elder brother in the parable has received this information. He has rejected it, and now he is challenging the Father, which is what we do when we do not respond to his accolades to rebound. Now, the Corinthians then were legitimate infants. Now, the eldest son has advanced doctrine. He has it available to him. And in verse 25, he is called presbyteros huios, the older son. Presbyteros huios, the older son. In verse 31, you will note the father is calling him technon, a child. So a principle emerges here. The believer who has doctrine available to him but refuses to utilize it under pressure makes of himself a spiritual child. The believer who has doctrine available to him but refuses to utilize it under pressure makes of himself a spiritual child. And it can happen to any of us. When the arrow hits and it's a challenge to use the doctrine you've learned to life and you don't do it, you vote to demote yourself to childhood, spiritually. So please note that our eternal security and all the assets which God imputes us at salvation are never, ever revoked. And that's true even when we're living in the cosmic system. Now, eventually, in the adult classes, I really rather call it the advanced classes. I don't know why I say adult. The advanced classes, we will eventually study a doctrine fairly soon on all of the things that God gives us at salvation, all of the assets that He gives us. And it's going to number somewhere between 40 and 50 of them. And in our basics class, we're only mentioning a few. And we may get around toward the end of our study and mentioning a goodly number of these assets. But right now, we only are mentioning the ones that are necessary in order to put the pieces together for basic doctrine and basic growth. But of all of these assets that are imputed, the 40 to 50, none of them, under any circumstances, are ever revoked. Once given, they're always yours, they're always available, they're always there for your utilization. Now, this principle can be seen in Romans 11:29. It simply says that God's gifts, and that makes reference to all of the imputed assets, God's gifts and His call, that's your salvation, are irrevocable. God's gifts, all of the assets, and His call, your so great salvation, are irrevocable. So you can't lose any of these things that are given at salvation. You cannot lose the filling and the indwelling. Well, you can lose the filling through personal sin, but you can't lose the availability of it. You cannot lose the availability of the filling of the Holy Spirit. You cannot lose the indwelling of the Spirit. You will not lose your priesthood. You will not lose the fact that you are an adult son adopted into the royal family. God's not going to change His mind and suddenly make you not a son. All of these things we've discussed are permanently yours, and Romans 11:29 notes that. Now, the Father says in this passage, you're always with me. And no matter how involved in sin, human good or evil we become, God never goes back on His promise. He never turns His back on us. God is always honorable to His promises and to His imputation. And you can get it out of your mind that you can commit a sin that is going to cause you to lose all of the assets which are imputed to the divine power system. Now, you're going to commit personal sins and you're going to live outside the system. But what you do is not going to cause God to go back on His word. Go back to our original studies of divine essence, to the principle of immutability. God cannot change His mind. And go back to the principle of veracity, which says that God is all truth, and what He says, therefore, cannot be a lie. He didn't lie to us, and He's not going to change. Therefore, the assets are always ours, Romans 11:29. So the Father says, you're always with me. So no matter how involved you become in sin, and you will become involved, you also will become involved in human good thinking. You will become involved in evil. No matter this, God never goes back on His promise to us. Please note John 3:16, a verse you all memorized when children. For God loved the world of the human race so much that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever should believe on Him should not perish. That's eternal condemnation, but rather have everlasting life. And 1 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, He, God, remains faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. Or John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And that is where Christ makes a statement regarding His undiminished deity. I and the Father are one. Now the phrase, everything I have is yours, that is a reaffirmation of our assets. Everything I have is yours. God has imputed the assets at the moment of salvation, and they belong to God. He gives them to you, and He says, what's mine is yours. So whatever the Father distributed through imputation at salvation is still available for utilization by the elder son. Although the elder son is out of fellowship, the assets are still available, and one of the problem-solving devices that have been imputed through Scripture is 1 John 1:9. He may utilize it, get back in the system, use the assets, and produce the Christian way of life. He has chosen not to do so, but the availability is always there. That's the principle you should never forget. So the elder son may rebound, and continue to enjoy these privileges and opportunities. That prospect, of course, is forever before him. Now, if a grain-fattened calf is what he wants, it's available for the taking. The grain-fattened calf is symbolic of fellowship with God and utilization of all the assets. That's what the grain-fattened calf symbolizes. The feast where you have the high honor of coming in and eating the haute cuisine of the ancient world, the grain-fattened calf. That's sitting down and having a feast with God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And David said, "Give me your Word. I open my mouth, now fill it." And it has to do with eating and consuming spiritual food. The consumption of divine thought as it's metabolized into the soul and utilized for application to life. This is the imagery behind this feast. Therefore, those who hunger and thirst for the Word shall be filled. All of these images and metaphors come to light to demonstrate that fellowship with God is like having a feast. And so we're having a feast here this evening as we feed upon His Word. Now, the eldest son may rebound and continue to enjoy these privileges and opportunities. If a grain-fattened calf is what he wants, it's available to him for the taking. Now, if he wants to party with his friends, then he should invite them in and they should have at it. And all he has to do is get filled with the Holy Spirit, reestablish fellowship with God, and in turn, he might then establish fellowship with fellow believers. Fellowship among believers is impossible if the vertical is not taken care of first. Let's put a circle here and put you in it. And you have to be in fellowship with God. That means you have to be in the system through currency of rebound. You desire to have fellowship with another believer. If fellowship is broken between you and God, then you cannot have fellowship with a fellow believer. So the horizontal will not work unless you take care of the vertical first. And that is a principle you need to never forget. You desire fellowship with your fellow believer? Well and good. Make sure you're in fellowship with the Father first, then you may have meaningful fellowship with your fellow believer. Now, in order to enjoy the privileges of fellowship, you must be in fellowship through rebound, and that fellowship with the Father. Verse 32, the Father goes on in his comments, "But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found." Now the first phrase is best translated, "It is proper that we celebrate and be glad." God's grace attitude is that if a sinner rebounds, then the only proper thing to do is to celebrate. Now, there's celebration in the mind of God when a believer rebounds. It shows positive volition to the system. It shows God that you reject your sins. Rebound says, "I confess." Now, if you're out of fellowship, if you're in Cosmics 1 or 2, and you realize that, then you're saying, "I have been wrong, and I confess that." God thinks that's a neat idea, because you've rejected your sins, and at the same time, you have accepted His grace of the divine power system and all of its assets. So it is necessary, it is proper that we celebrate and that we be glad. And God's grace attitude then is that if a sinner rebounds, the only proper thing to do is celebrate. Celebration is used here to note divine joy over our volitional return to fellowship. God is glad about your adjustment. He can then continue to bless you where He had to stop blessing at that point. He can continue to allow you to build up points for rewards. You build up those points for rewards. Divine good purchases rewards. Okay, here's the system. You cannot do anything. The grace plan of God requires that the enabling power of the Holy Spirit be the motivator as well as His recall of Bible doctrine in your soul. That's the motivation behind all of your production, your fruits. You will know them by their fruits, they say. Well, and then the contention is, if you don't have any fruits, then you're not saved. No, if you don't have any fruit, then you are either not utilizing the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, or you don't have enough doctrine to make correct thoughts, decisions, and actions. That's the reason you don't have any fruits. The absence of fruits has absolutely no indication as to whether a person is a believer or an unbeliever. Now, you need to learn to get it out of your mind that you can identify believers and unbelievers. You can't do it. You don't have the power to do that. The person you look at, and he doesn't have any fruits, and he's living like an absolute maniac, and you say, well, he just couldn't be a believer. Well, how do you know? You're not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who knows. And therefore, you're asked to just generate a little impersonal love toward that individual and draw a wide circle around him and keep moving. But no mental attitude sins. So here you've got the problem, in that you can't really tell whether a person is a believer or an unbeliever. But then, who cares? The only person you should be concerned with is yourself. If you've accepted Christ as Savior, then you can forget about that. You're a believer forever. The thing you need to concern yourself with is how you're living the Christian way of life, if at all. Therefore, God is joyous over the person who is making the advance, who is utilizing the assets, who's learning how to produce through divine good, which is the Holy Spirit doing the work. And you produce divine good, you eventually will receive rewards in both time and in eternity. So celebration is used here to note divine joy over our volitional return to fellowship. Now, our Lord is teaching, among others, the very self-righteous Pharisees. They are among His audience. They're very self-righteous, and they're very much unsaved, although they think that they're just Mr. and Mrs. Simon Pure, you see. So they're being shown the grace divine attitude toward the unbeliever and toward the repentant believer. God has a grace attitude toward the unbeliever. He'll save the unbeliever right now if they will simply respond to His grace package for salvation. And He will restore the believer to fellowship who utilizes rebound. And it's all grace, and God stands ready to serve in both areas. So if you simply confess your sins, God is just to cleanse you of them and restore you to fellowship with Him. Now note that the Father does not allow the elder son to get away with ignoring the fact that the prodigal is his brother. In verse 30, the elder brother called the prodigal that son of yours. He wouldn't even call him a brother anymore. Now you may get outdone with a fellow believer, but he's still a member of the royal family. And you can't say to God, that son of yours has somehow offended me, you see. Now, that fellow believer of mine and I have got a major problem. Now, that would be a legitimate prayer, you see. And Father, I pray that I might have somewhere in the recesses of my storage banks enough courage to apply a little impersonal love here. And I pray that you'd take care of this other fellow believer in a like manner so that we could somehow get along. Note for a moment that it is very, very difficult to have impersonal love for your fellow believer. Now, would you agree with that? Now, we got personality conflicts we have to face among ourselves. Everybody in this congregation, for example, does not get along famously with each other. That's normal. We're human beings. We have old sin natures. We have trends. We have personality quirks. All of these things are going to contribute to the fact that all of us are not going to get along famously. But we can get along under impersonal love. But it is difficult. And if it's tough to do it for the fellow believer, imagine how tough it is to do it for the unbeliever, those out beyond the swinging doors. And if that's not a tough enough challenge, how about the mandate to love your enemy? Well, I don't expect you to handle that one anytime soon. We're going to continue to work on the one about loving the fellow believer. And when we get that one down, we'll move up a notch. But you note here that the Father insists on letting this elder brother know that the younger son, the prodigal, is his brother. And he refused to note that in verse 30. Now, in self-righteousness, we refuse to look on another believer with whom we have a grievance as a fellow member of the royal family. In this final verse, the father reminds the elder son that no matter what, his brother will always be his brother. Give you an easy one to understand. There are those in the Christian community who insist that the way to impress God and to grow in grace is to somehow work themselves up into a type of an emotional lather and allegedly speak in tongues. Well, the doctrine of tongues is very clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that it simply doesn't exist anymore as a spiritual gift. It was rescinded as a spiritual gift in the first century, as were several other things like healing and working miracles. And it's very clear in the passages that this is so. And therefore, we have certain members of the royal family who feel that if you haven't spoken in tongues, then the Holy Spirit has not really come upon you yet. Now, our doctrine would reject that, and we've documented the filling of the Spirit in the past. But are we to get all that hot and bothered with these people? Well, we are to reject their doctrine and do so with great force. Well, the father is reminding the eldest son that no matter what, his brother will always be his brother. Now, the father now repeats to the eldest son what he said to his servants following the prodigal's rebound. This brother of yours was dead. Now, this refers to temporal death. It's the status of the believer out of the bottom circle. And he made this comment earlier in the parable. Now, the person who makes decisions and produces actions based on the application of biblical principles stored in their own soul, these people produce divine good, or as it's found in many translations, good works. So you make decisions and you produce actions based on the application of biblical principles stored in your soul. When you do that, then you produce divine good or good works. Now, a person who is out of fellowship but performs good deeds from the source of human energy produces both human good and evil. So up here in the bottom circle, you produce divine good. Out of fellowship and without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, your production is human good and, in many cases, evil. Now, the book of James classifies such production as dead works. You have good works versus dead works. Up here in the bottom circle, the production is divine good, or if you prefer, good works. Down here, your production is human good or dead works. That's noted by James in his book, his epistle. Now, the father notes that the prodigal was out of fellowship, and therefore he is temporarily dead, out of fellowship, temporal death. But now, due to rebound, he is alive again. Now, the verse reads this way: but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead, temporal death, out of fellowship, and is alive again. Through rebound, he's back in fellowship. He's in the divine power system or the bottom circle. So he's alive again. He is functional, where previously he was non-functional. Now, the prodigal utilized the grace provision of cosmic recovery by confessing his sins to the Father, and is now back in fellowship, and he is inside the bottom circle. He is alive again. Spiritual life in the bottom circle. See that? Therefore, you are temporally dead as far as production is concerned when you have unconfessed sin in your life. You are operationally alive when you are current on rebound and back in the system, and you can then produce divine good through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Now the Father then says the prodigal was lost. That is, he's outside the sphere of divine protection. Now God is going to protect the believer who is current on rebound. You are in a sphere of power called the bottom circle. And God can offer you great protection here. Now, he is always going to protect the believer to some degree, but when you get out of fellowship and enter the cosmic systems, your own poor decisions are going to create circumstances that are going to create problems for you. And therefore, you take yourself out from under the protection of God as a result. So the Father says the prodigal son was lost, and that means he's outside the sphere of divine protection. Now when a believer volitionally leaves the encapsulated environment of the bottom circle, he is removing himself from the protective sphere of the Father. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, current on rebound, functioning on proper recall of biblical truth in your own soul, that means that your thoughts, decisions, and actions are developed by the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you have good thoughts, good decisions, and good actions. That keeps you out of trouble. And when you're down here, you have poor thoughts, decisions, and actions because you make them from a position of weakness. They're motivated by the old sin nature. Poor thoughts, poor decisions, poor actions. You no longer have the complete protection of the Father because you volitionally have said, I'll do it myself. So although, or rather when a believer voluntarily leaves the encapsulated environment of the bottom circle, he is removing himself from the protective sphere of the Father. And although logistical grace continues and all the assets remain, poor decisions limit future options, and the believer then begins to suffer under the law of volitional responsibility. Law of volitional responsibility. Now you still, as a cosmic believer, have a logistical grace. God is going to feed you, clothe you, and shelter you. But you start making poor decisions about your job, for example. So you say, well, you know, I just don't like this 9-to-5. I think I'm going to freelance. I think I'll work just every third Tuesday. Now, you're a believer, and God's somehow going to get you food, clothing, and shelter. But now, where you've been living in a fancy 18-room house with 4 or 5 Porsches in the driveway and all of this, and plenty of food, dead meat, the whole smear, now, well, you're a little shanty, a little lean-to. The only thing that keeps you warm is newspapers. The only thing you have to eat is whatever crawls by. But you're eating, and you have shelter, and you have some clothing from Goodwill. Law of volitional responsibility, you see. Now, he is going to keep you alive. That's logistical grace support. And you will always have the assets. You can start making good decisions again and utilizing your power. All you got to do is rebound and get with the program. They're still there, though, whether you utilize them or not. So you still got the assets. But you will be well aware that your poor decisions have limited your future options, and you suffer from the law of volitional responsibility. You reap what you sow. Now, it is God's desire to return you to the fold, so he might resume his protective custody over your soul. That's his desire. And if under the law of volitional responsibility, where the wheels start coming off, if you don't realize you've made some poor decisions, and seek God's guidance on getting things put back together, rebound, take in doctrine, start making good decisions, rebuild your life. If you don't do that, then he'll batten the hatches a little tighter. And he'll say, all right, how about a little warning discipline? I'll step into the show now. I'm in the ball game now. Let me turn up the heat, try to get your attention. In other words, you don't want that. But if you don't respond to the turmoil brought on by your own poor decisions, then God will jump into the fray and meet you face to face with a little divine discipline. And why is that? Because it is God's desire that you return to the fold so he might resume his protective custody over your soul. God therefore looks on the repentant believer as one who has been lost but is now found. That's the way he looks on you. You were lost, but now you're found. Now an example. Many of you are parents. All of you have been children. Now on occasion, parents lose their children. You know how this happens. Your mom is working there in the house, and you say, Mama, can I go outside and play? Yes, but don't go out of the yard. And she has every intent on coming to check on you in 10 minutes. Just as soon as I put this load of wash in, I'll go check on the little booger. But she gets down there, and she finds an old sock or something clogging things up, and she's having to deal with the washing machine, and it takes 20 minutes rather than 10 before she can get back to check. And you were lured by something out there to leave the yard, and you're off in some neighbor's backyard plundering. And you, as far as your mom is concerned, you're nowhere to be found. Now, when that would happen to me, and happened often, my mother would get very upset that she couldn't immediately lay her eyes on me. So as far as she was concerned, I was lost. And she was very, very upset until I was found. And then, of course, you know you're in big trouble when they use all your names when they call you. So not knowing where the child is, the parent becomes upset because they know the child is without, for the moment, both their supervision and their protection. Now, the child is still theirs, but while lost, the child is vulnerable to the hostile environment of the devil's world. Now the parent, although upset the child has wandered off without thinking, is overjoyed when the child is finally discovered. Now you see it? That's God's attitude toward you. And that's why we have that language of accommodation where God is called Father. Language of accommodation, so you can orient your relationship with him. He's my Father. He cares about me. When I'm out of the prescribed boundaries, he's worried about me. He wants me to come back into the fold, and he's out looking for me. He tries to lead me back in to where I should be. He cares. He has concern. Now, you've made some dumb decisions to get out there. You shouldn't have left the yard, and the yard is the bottom circle. Now, when you left the yard, you removed yourself from his constant supervision and protection. You have overruled all of this with your own volition. Now, the Father is not a bully. He allows us free will to make both good and bad decisions. And when we sin and go into the far country, he looks upon us as lost. He looks upon us as being outside his sphere of influence and protection. He cannot influence you unless you're in the bottom circle. How does God influence the believer? Through recall of Bible doctrine that you know. He cannot influence you by recall of doctrine you don't know. Now the Holy Spirit is the one who has the power to recall this information and help you in making your thoughts, decisions, and actions. Now, if you don't know any doctrine, there's not much the Holy Spirit can do to help you. And therefore, the believer wanders around blind all of his life, making poor decisions from the fact he doesn't know anything. He doesn't have any inventory. Therefore, you have a problem. You've been out in the far country, and you have left the Father's influence, and the influence is doctrine. So personal sin removes you from influence, And it removes you from protection because of the law of volitional responsibility. You reap what you sow. You see it? Now, when you get into sin, what you're doing is voluntarily removing yourself from an area of protection and influence, which is free of charge. All you got to do is stay there. He takes care of the details. You just keep plugging. When you come out of that system, out of the bottom circle through sin, you're saying, I can handle it. Then you're under law of volitional responsibility. You reap what you sow. But God is standing there waiting to welcome you back in and joyous when you do so. And when we sin, then, we go into the far country. God looks upon us as lost and outside His sphere of both influence and protection. When we rebound, we return home. And when that occurs, He is overjoyed. He is pleased to reestablish fellowship and to let bygones be bygones. God doesn't keep long accounts. He doesn't bring up what you did last Tuesday, last year, last decade. I remember. Never. God never says that at all. I remember. That's what you say. But God never does. So He reestablishes fellowship and He lets bygones be bygones. And what is the principle here? There is never, ever a reason for you to develop a guilt complex. There's no place for it in the Christian way of life. If God says bygones are bygones, if I remove your sins from you as far as east is from west, then why should you bring them up again? So, some principles. Principle number one. Even though our sins are forgiven at rebound, the ramifications of our poor decisions remain. You've gotten back in the system. You got out and you made poor decisions from a position of weakness. Now you have rebounded. You've gotten back inside. And even though your sins are forgiven, rebound, the ramifications of your poor decisions remain. You can't make dumb decisions and expect after you rebound them, all the problems you created to suddenly disappear. That's not rational. That's illogical. So principle number two. Inside the bottom circle, we utilize Bible doctrine to overcome the problems and resolve any disputes. That's where you have to use doctrine to iron out your ramifications. You take them back inside the system with you. All the dirty baggage comes back in. And you have to utilize Bible doctrine to resolve the ramifications. Say other people involved. Say you have offended someone. Say you have violated someone's rights or privacy or property or what have you. And you have an obligation to make amends. See? And so if you owe them money to restore something you broke or took or stole or whatever, then that's what you've got to do. And no fanfare, no beating of the big bass drum. Here I come, I am going to do what's right and make a big deal out of it. You just very quietly take care of the problem as best you can. So inside the bottom circle, we utilize Bible doctrine to overcome the problems and resolve any disputes if they should exist. Don't let the sun go down with any conflict you might have with a fellow believer. Principle number three. This is the principle of cursing turned to blessing. No more cursing. God will use this to teach you and you'll learn from it. After rebound, then, there's no place for a guilt complex. There's great room for responsibility. Taking responsibility for your actions and your poor decisions and doing whatever is necessary biblically to right any wrongs and to make any necessary amends. Now, am I saying to you to confess your sins to mankind? I am not. But many sins involve other people that cause problems that need to be resolved. And you resolve them by application of doctrine, understanding that they are fellow believers and you can deal with them on a spiritual plane. And all that should be necessary is an offer to make restitution. And they can be very gracious and say, friend, just forget about it. And that would be the gracious response. But there's no room for any mental attitude sins on their part because you have come forward willing to make restitution. And they have it graciously said, just forget about it. And with that, you shake hands and you isolate it and you both forget about it and you both move on. Well, prolonged living in the cosmic system results in divine discipline with a view toward stimulating rebound. Prolonged living in the cosmic system results in divine discipline. This is after you have rejected the hints of law of volitional responsibility. The system itself, when you make poor decisions, gives you enough hints to steer you back inside the bottom circle. But when you ignore those, divine discipline follows, and that's after a prolonged extent in the cosmic system, and it's all delivered to you with a view toward stimulating rebound. Now, refusal to respond to this divine guidance, and that's what it is, divine discipline is in reality divine guidance, seeking to stimulate rebound. Now, refusal to respond to such divine guidance results in cursing. And that cursing includes loss of rewards. You stay down here. Divine discipline ultimately has to get involved. That means loss of reward, not loss of salvation. Look the passages up. It does not have anything to do with salvation. Lost passages, losing things, always refers to rewards, never salvation. And you lose rewards when you have an extensive stay in the cosmic system. You lose rewards, you lose stability. You lose the grace mental attitude needed for recovery. You become hardened of heart. And there's no grace thinking left. So loss of rewards, loss of stability, loss of the grace mental attitude needed for recovery. However, once back inside the bottom circle, the ramifications of poor decisions do remain, but cursing is turned to blessing. You will have ramifications back in the system, but it's no longer cursing. Ramifications here are designed for blessing. Now, what does the blessing include? The blessings include the availability of biblical problem-solving devices and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You solve problems through biblical devices. And we can go back and study many of the things we've studied in the advanced classes regarding momentum testings, but that's certainly not for the basic series. But there are many problem-solving devices, and you have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to execute those. Now, with these and other assets, you can go about solving the resultant problems that you brought back in with you. You can begin to orient to reality, and you can learn how not to make the same mistakes again, and that's probably the most important blessing of all. Having to live with those ramifications for a time will convince you, I will not make this mistake again. And that, in my opinion, is the greatest blessing of all of them. That you carry this baggage around with you even after confessing your sins and you're back in the system and moving forward. And you say, Lord, I'll never do that again. God, help me not to do this. God, help me not, through the power of the Holy Spirit, not to make this foul up anymore. Because you don't want to face the ramifications, you see. But you're responsible for them. And integrity says you must deal with it. So with these and other assets, you can go about solving the resultant problem. You can reorient to reality, and you can learn how not to make the same mistake again. Such is the case when one is lost but is now found. Well, that brings us to an end of our study of the parable of the prodigal son. We only have a moment left, so let me use it by reviewing the translation and then we'll conclude. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided the property between them. Not long after that, the young son got together all that he had. He set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, 'Quickly, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the grain-fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and let us celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found.' So they began to celebrate. Verse 25, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he'd come near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called to one of the servants and asked him, 'What's going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the grain-fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' Well, the older brother became angry, and he refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But the son answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been serving and slaving for you, and I never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, will you kill the grain-fattened calf for him?' 'My son,' the father said, 'you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and to be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found.' Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer that this very magnificent parable of our Lord, which demonstrates so graphically your compassion toward the repentant believer, might have great impact on those who hear these lessons, that they would understand that through faith in Christ alone they have eternal security, they have eternal life, and that simply because they sin cannot cancel what our Savior accomplished on the cross. But rather, you have a great solution to our ongoing sin problem. That solution is confession to you. You restore us to fellowship, and you're glad and joyful when we do it. And that sphere of influence is reactivated with all of the assets so that we might continue our spiritual growth, so that we might become mature believers making outstanding divine productions in our life through the application of Bible doctrine. May this be our continued motivation as we continue this study, and we lift our prayer in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.